If you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 15. We're continuing in our series in 2 Corinthians. I'll read this passage and then we'll pray together and jump in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask simply that you would open your word to us, that you would use my preparation, meditations of my heart to please you, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Lord, use this word in our lives, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. My goal with this sermon is essentially to ask you to take stock of your heart. Ask the question, what, who controls it? Take stock of your heart. What controls it? There are at least a couple ways to control the outcome in a recording studio. I've been in that environment several times in my life. There are good ways and there are bad ways, and I've tried both. One way is to try to take control, sort of telling each musician, oh, don't play it like that, play it like this, and oh, if you could just hold back there and do this, and you start to try to tell everybody specifically how to play and what to play. Of course, this is not in a situation where you've got charts and you're reading, you know, orchestra is reading parts. This is more of a recording studio where the band is improvising and just operating on structure and playing what they think they might ought to play. Well, that usually ends in frustration if you try to detail everything. And it doesn't go so well, and the product at the end is sort of ho-hum. The other way is to choose your musicians, show them the structure of the song, and then just let them do their thing. And then they come up with ideas, and it's collaborative, and they sort of go. But if you try to control it, it sort of shuts down. But if you just sit back and capture what they're doing, usually the approach lays down a great musical bed. It's much more harmonious. It's got great groove. And then what you do as an artist on top of this bed is just so much better. Well, this is true for business, for church work, for leadership, and of course more. And it's become a little bit of a metaphor for my life, in part because I've seen myself do the wrong thing in a studio. I've seen myself do the wrong thing in life, and I realize there's a different way. It's a metaphor for my life because it's been hard for me to relinquish control. Here's my outline. Two kinds of fear, two kinds of pride, two kinds of insanity, two kinds of control, two kinds of life, and the conclusion is one death, one resurrection. Two kinds of fear, pride, insanity, control, life, and then one kind of death, one resurrection. We're going to take this verse by verse, just stepping through together. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And spend most of my time there on the first half of this verse. It's often emphasized that the fear the Bible talks about is not a scared fear, a trembling fear. It's more a reverence than an actual fear. Well, in places, that's true. But context is king, and what we find here is not so much a fear of reverence as much as a fear induced by the prospect of a coming judgment. This motivates Paul to preach. Love does too, but that comes in a couple verses. Much of our environment tells us that fear is not a good motivator, and that to use fear as a motivator is even wrong. Of course, the media does it all the time, but that's beside the point. Bob Dylan sang this: "One of the boss's hangers-on comes to call at times you least expect. Try to bully you, strong-arm you, inspire you with fear. It has the opposite effect." Yeah. We don't like that. A culture of fear in business is probably not wise. But what is true for an office may not hold true for eternal judgment. While it can certainly be abused, the Bible does not allow us to make a one-sided assumption that fear is always bad and positive motivators should always replace it. Paul does not say, "Y'all are just gripped with fear. Quit it. That's terrible. What you need to do is let go and let God, let fear out, find your inner peace. You need re-education, self-confidence, such that you are solely motivated by something you love, something positive." While it is true that attraction to something positive is a great motivator, it is also true that fear motivates me to wear eyeglasses and wear gloves when I'm using a circular saw so I don't lose my eyes and I don't lose my fingers and I constantly check where the blade is spinning and where my hands are. Fear motivates me to not go to the edge of the Hoover Dam. Fear motivates me to stay in my own lane when I'm driving. Ultimately, in our effort to emphasize our loving Heavenly Father, we can either inadvertently or sometimes purposefully obscure the terrible wrath of an Almighty God. Our nice version of God has done a great disservice to those who have adopted love as the only motivator. And the reason is, once you dismiss eternal fear, you are free to redefine love in your own image rather than in the image of God. Hymn writers don't make that mistake. Well, some do. You can see that here and there. But here's a couple verses from other hymns. "God the All-Terrible." I'd love to hear that in a new contemporary song. "God, the all-terrible King, who ordainest great winds thy clarions, lightnings thy sword, show forth thy pity on high where thou reignest. Give us peace in our time, O Lord." This is based on Psalm 2. "Their strength is weakness in the sight of him who sits enthroned above. He speaks and judgments fall on them who tempt his wrath and scorn his love." Or, "In thy wrath and hot displeasure." I almost chose that one to sing, but it's a little hard to sing. "Chasten not thy servant, Lord. Let thy mercy without measure help and peace to me afford." Notice the plea for mercy and peace is in light of judgment and wrath. Not in spite of, but in light of it. Paul says that knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. If God is nothing but love, as we define love, there is no motivation to snatch others from the fire. If, on the other hand, the judgment is real, then evangelism, persuasion, argument, snatching from the fire, coming alongside in love too, we'll deal with that as well. But all those things are now on the table. Back up one verse. Look at verse 10. We covered this last week, but it says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Obviously, judgment is in view in the following verses. But note that what we do in the body matters. In truth, all of our lives matter. Everything that happens in our lives matter. In fact, it has eternal significance. As a side note, alongside my two kinds motif, there are also two kinds of philosophies related to reality. One says reality is only spiritual. The physical is not real. Well, the other says the only reality is physical. the spiritual is not real. Well, the Bible puts forth the truth that the physical and the spiritual are reality. They're both reality. And what's more, they relate to each other so much so that the final judgment take both realities into account, heart and action, just as this passage does. If actions matter, then we should ask ourselves questions like this often. If action matters, then we should ask ourselves, do outbursts of anger still erupt in our homes? Do we persist in prideful tirades against our political enemies? Do we use our bodies and our minds for sexual desires which are contrary to the scriptures? Or do we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship? See how Paul connects those two things in Romans chapter 12. Offer your bodies, which is spiritual. Romans 12 assumes that the physical and the spiritual are intertwined. What we do, whether good or evil, matters for all eternity. So make no mistake, the judgment is not a judgment about how you feel about sin. The judgment is a judgment of works. Thankfully, we are judged by Christ's works, but that doesn't let us off the hook necessarily. Therefore, knowing that the judgment is a fearful reality, Paul is motivated to persuade. He's motivated to preach. And his hope is that the Corinthians will use this God-given faculty of the conscience to be convinced and to believe and walk according to Christ. Now, as Pastor Kevin has said many times, the conscience can misfire. I think he's quoting someone else there, but it may be for several reasons. The ones listed here has to do with two kinds of pride. So we've talked about two kinds of fear. We're going to move on into verse 12 and talk about two kinds of pride or boasting. Let's read that again. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So, motivated by the fear of the Lord as judge, Paul is persuading the Corinthians to take stock of their hearts. We're presented here with two kinds of pride, pride in appearance, and then, of course, pride in the work of Christ, what he has done in the heart. Paul even wants them to boast, but it's not boasting just in themselves, other than what the Lord has done in them. There were perhaps several things in view here. Perhaps Paul was not a great looking guy. Maybe the eye thing had made him look a little ugly. Certainly physical strength is often lauded, but more than likely this is a reference to the discipline of rhetoric, which was held in both high regard and it was held with some suspicion because rhetoricians, especially the best ones, could stand up in front of a crowd, give a great speech and deceive them pretty easily. I think we're deceived sometimes by flowery arguments. We've read before, I think, in 1 Corinthians 2:1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. This theme seems to come up several times through both books of the Corinthians. He goes on to say that he actually spoke in weakness and fear. He was not a professional rhetorician. Now, the discipline of rhetoric is fine. But in that day, and still to this day, beautiful words, emotional speeches, flattery, enticing drama, and flowery fluff fill the pulpits of America and around the world. Well, we learn in 1 Corinthians that Paul came without plausible words of wisdom. In fact, if we base his rhetorical skills on some of his letter writing, he was just downright awkward. Gave us tongue twisters and it's hard to read. Can you imagine this being like a I know Greek is different. English, it's hard to make that transition. And yet, so just because he's awkward here and there, seminary students, don't take that as an excuse not to work on your craft. But just know that the temptation to persuade by flowery speech is always lurking. But if you're not making the text plain, you're obscuring the text. Here, Paul has made it plain that there are two kinds of boasting, two kinds of pride. One boasts in appearances. There will be those, even in our closest circles, who will boast about their appearances, their allegiances, their positions, their moral high ground, their alignments, their endorsements, their affirmations. And when those affirmations are then applauded by millions, well, it has a tendency to make our speech, Paul's speech, look rough, plain, simple, backward, narrow, and even just a little crazy. Even so, Paul calls us to boast in something completely different, to take pride in the work of Christ that has happened within the heart. We learn later here in this chapter that he wants them to take pride in what Christ does, and that is that Christ takes on our sin and we take on his righteousness. That's what we need to be proud of, what Christ has done. We boast about Christ when we see sinners exhibiting the righteousness of God. And of course, we're ashamed and we're sad when we see those who claim the name Christian begin to drag the name of Christ through the mud, whether that be theologically or morally or for selfish gain. This transformation that Paul keeps referencing throughout the Corinthians, or this first portion of this book, is that transformation that has happened in the heart. He says, "You are my letter of commendation." We've heard that several times. So, because of the fear of the Lord, and because he takes pride in what Christ has done, Paul is willing to continue to be beside himself so they might have something solid to lean on. That's where he's going with this. And so now we've covered two kinds of fear, two kinds of pride or boasting, and we're going to look at two kinds of insanity. We have this fun little phrase. It's almost as if Paul is kind of playing around a little bit with this. And he's saying essentially something like this. If we sound a little crazy, if we sound totally different than the rest of the world, if we are running the wrong way in a cross-country race, it's because God has turned the world upside down. My kids were in a tutorial back in Franklin, Tennessee, and their teacher made up this T-shirt. It had a great quote. And on the back of it, it was a quote from Arthur Quiller Couch. It's a well-known literary figure of the late 1800s and or late 1900s, early, no, late 1800s, early 1900s. And it read this way: "With visions of redemption, I walk against the crowd." The funny thing was, it was on the back of a shirt. Think about that just for a moment. But anyway, one of Martin Luther's favorite passages was 1 Corinthians 1:21, or actually just 1 Corinthians 1:20 and following. But just this part: "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." He was famous for saying, the gospel has turned the world upside down. Christ, the cross of Christ has turned the world upside down. What seems like folly is actually wisdom. And so when we say there's a real judgment coming and that the righteousness of Christ stands at the ready to change hearts, behavior, and even desires, we sound crazy, backwards, narrow, insensitive, out of touch, unhinged, and beside ourselves. But notice what Paul does. He just kind of says, yep, that's us. That's me. He adopts this derisive name calling and says, yep, if we're out of our minds, it's because of God's calling on our lives. We're doing it for God. But this is our story. And for your sake, we're sticking to it. Because you need something sound. We're sticking to it and we'll make our points. We'll do the hard work of persuading you with unadorned speech, plain speech. Look at the lives. Look at lives changed. That's what we need to point to. And he says, this is a sound argument for your sake. Two kinds of pride. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So one kind of insanity is to ignore the world's appearance and the pressure to adopt their affirmations and their word and their stories, and instead to adopt the word of God. Appears like insanity. But another kind of insanity, if we just take this by implication and turn it upside down for a moment, another kind of insanity is to ignore the word of God and face judgment according to our works. Then Paul doubles down and goes on to give a reason for his insanity, which is the constraining love, the controlling love of Jesus Christ. So we have two kinds of fear, two kinds of pride, two kinds of insanity, and now we have two kinds of control to think about. We'll discuss the second portion of verse 14 in a moment. Let me read this. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Let me ask you this question. Are we controlled by the love of Christ? It's a good question for us. And then the other question is, and what's the alternative? Are you controlled by the love of Christ? And then what's the alternative? Well, in the context, especially seeing in verse 15, we can see that living for self, I think we can safely say the inverse of being controlled by the love of Christ is being controlled by self-love, love of self. This idea of control is actually a very interesting one, and one which we humans don't really like to admit. I don't really like to consider. We don't like the idea of being controlled, especially with our highly tuned sense of American individualism. I mean, we don't like to be controlled. Perhaps the materialists admit to this because we're just controlled by synapses and chemicals. But most people don't want to be controlled. We like to think that we're in our right minds. Now, in this context, when I'm speaking of control, I'm not speaking of God's eternal decrees, his ultimate decrees. Plus, we confess that we're free agents. We're not puppets on a string. We know this, but that's a different subject. Right now, I'm simply speaking to our experience. How do we experience this in life? In daily life, I don't feel controlled. I eat when I'm hungry. Sometimes hunger controls me, but that's another issue. I go to bed when I'm sleepy. I take care of my responsibilities. I play disc golf once in a while with my kids. And yet, when I take a step back and I examine my sin, I can easily see that the old corruption still holds sway on me and in my desires. At the same time, on the positive side of things, just because Patsy and I might have a kerfluffle based on the driving schedule or bills or whatever, my basic impulse is to work it out with her. We figure it out. I want to serve her. So, taking that step back, I can see that there are warring factions within my heart. We've probably all experienced this. And as I take an honest look at my sin, I find it rears its ugly head precisely when I'm trying to take control. I want my way. I want to defend myself. I want to get my way. Or perhaps more simply, I'm just going with my gut. But it also strikes me that when I want to serve, When I sense that desire taking root in my heart, I know it's an alien desire. There's something else pushing upon me, something else entering my mind. And I know this because there's always a reason attached to it. There's a desire to serve out of sacrifice or to cover love or cover sin with love. In other words, some desires are at a gut level. They rise from within my heart, my very being. And the common way we talk about this is identity. But other desires are acting as well. And they come with a larger purpose, deeper motivations, higher purposes, solid reasons, everything from good logic to just, I want to please my heavenly Father. This alien righteousness constrains me. It controls me. And over time, my identity, which used to be bound up in lashing out at a man who may have abused me, lashing out at a husband who drank our savings away, lashing out at a God who took away a loved one, or allowing my mind to linger in anger or lust or greed or malice. Now, rather than being bound up and controlled by self-defense and self-love, self-worship, a battle ensues. And the love of Christ acts upon my heart, holds me fast, and even invades my gut desires with the force of divine love. When I was 12, it was all about me. My scars, my desires, my hurts, my gut. When I was 20, by the Lord's grace, an ugly fight began in my heart. And the battle between good and evil was there. And unfortunately, I lost some battles. Thankfully, I won some battles. When I was 26, I got married. And finally, a little more consistently, the love of Christ was winning more battles. Now I'm 50, and the corruption of the old nature still wants to arm wrestle, but I've learned something. Jesus Christ has a very strong right arm. No longer do I want to nurse and coddle and defend my gut desires. In fact, by God's tough love and amazing patience, the old man, the old gut desires are being strangled to death. It's slow. The old man doesn't even know he's dead yet. But he's gasping for breath. For the love of Christ controls us. Does it? If you have died with Christ in the old nature, the old identity, old desires, and gut has died too. But I admit it's a little bit like a snake or a chicken. You can cut the head off, and what do? Thrash about, right? I remember as a young child, it was a little bit scarring to butcher a chicken and watch the ensuing chaos. It was trying to run away, but it was no longer in control. It was fairly dead. Are you still trying to maintain control? Is there still an area in your life, in your heart, that you're coddling and nursing? If so, you will be like a headless chicken, wreaking havoc and spilling blood all over the place, wrecking lives with all the appearance, approval, and affirmation of the world. So, are we constrained? Are we controlled by the love of Christ? If so, we find out in verse 15 that it's because of one death and one resurrection, which produces in us life. Now, I think I have time. I'm going to cover a bit of a side note here before we move on to the larger point in the context. I want to briefly deal with something that may appear as a problem in our text. That is universalism. You read this passage and you have phrases like, has died for all, therefore all have died, he died for all. And immediately your mind goes, now, well, who's he dying for? And is it everybody or is it some people? And we start to wonder, what about this text? And so let's take a brief aside right here and admit that right up front, if you read this on the surface, it seems to support an Arminian view of the atonement. In the Reformed view, Christ's atonement is particular. Or sometimes we use the word limited. He atones for the sins of his children. And we can quote from John 10:15 and say, Christ lays his life down for his sheep. But those that don't agree with that position say it destroys the free offer of the gospel. Well, in the Arminian view, Christ's atonement is unlimited. It's universal in nature. And they point to 1 John 2:2, where we learn that his sacrifice atones for our sin, and not only ours, but for also for the whole world. But those who don't agree with that interpretation of that particular verse say, well, then Christ's atonement fails for some people, and he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. So how does that work? Right? Well, when the Bible uses terms like all, whole world, everyone, and so on, the larger context becomes ever more important. Phrases like that found in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 18, says this: therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Phrases like that cause us to pause and go, how does this jive with other passages? Couple that with 2 Corinthians 5:15, which we just read, and you might ask if we have basis for universal atonement or even full-blown universalism. But of course, if there are a few verses like this, there are hundreds that point to the fear of the judgment and damnation if Christ is rejected. So, what do we do? Well, one commentary I read said, we just have to live with the contradiction. They threw their hands up and said, mystery card. And that was it. They simply pulled out the mystery card and didn't do the harder work of looking at the larger context. Now, it's true that at times we have to live with some tensions. I'm not sure that in this life we will ever get everything figured out. In fact, I know we won't. But we can also note that the audience in Romans, Paul's audience in Romans, is Christians in Rome. Includes Greeks and barbarians, perhaps Jews as well. We learn that in chapter 1. His evangelistic impulse is to let them know that salvation is not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. That's his evangelistic impulse. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ. In chapters 5 and 6, his logic goes like this. First, we have peace with God through faith. Second, all died, but all can live in Christ. Third, chapter 6, he begins to narrow the focus in verse 3 to those who are baptized into Christ's death. They have reason to hope that they too might be raised to walk in newness of life, which is exactly the same thought we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. His audience does not seem to be every soul that has ever walked the earth. Rather, he intends to encourage those to whom he is speaking to remind believers that they all have died to sin, died with Christ, and are raised with Christ. So for our passage here, rather than presenting the mystery card and giving up, it would be better to simply remember his audience, Christians in Corinth. And he's trying to encourage all of them. Plus, there's the added benefit of including himself in that word all. He's not trying to set himself up as a super Christian. He's not commending himself. Remember all that. But he's controlled by Christ. And he's commending Christ's work in himself and all of them. Further, there is still here an evangelistic impulse, as we've already mentioned. So all who wish, anyone in the whole world who wants to come to Christ may come to Christ. Notice there's no pre-screening. You can come to Christ, but you can't. You can't. No soup for you. No. Plus, we can just remember the antecedent to the word all. We read in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. In other words, the sense here is Christ controls us. We know this because he died for all of us. All of us worldly people died in him, so that all of us who are raised to life might no longer live for themselves, but for him. The logic of the passage applies to all. And this brings us to two kinds of life. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We don't have time to explore everything about these two lives, but let me just say this. By implication, we learn in this passage that one life preserves self, boasts about outward appearances and allegiances, has no impulse to be an ambassador for Christ, does not fear judgment and feels no need to warn others, and is unconcerned with the deeds they do in the body. That's one life. On the other hand, the other life is filled with a burden for the lost, such that he examines his own heart, such that he might appear a little out of his mind because he warns others of the Lord's judgment. He tells anyone and everyone without discrimination that Christ has died for them. And he does not judge according to outward appearance or allegiances. In general, he's controlled by the love of Christ. Note here that just because someone is a Democrat or a Republican does not mean we should avoid telling them the good news. It makes no difference if they're a masked man or an unmasked man. Just because someone is unsavory or different or antagonistic or poor or rich does not mean they are off limits. Just because someone is actively living and promoting a different sexual ethic does not mean we should shy back from saying Christ stands at the ready to receive. There's part of me, I say this with a little bit of hyperbolic sense, but there's part of me that just doesn't care about the message of the world. I only care that they hear a message that is out of this world. And that may make us appear a little out of our minds. Two kinds of fear, two kinds of pride, two kinds of insanity, two kinds of control, two kinds of life. And all this hinges on one death and one resurrection. You have died because of one death. The good news is that the flailing chicken finally stops. Let me ask you again, as I close, what controls you? What controls your surfing? What controls your midnight meanderings when you wake up and you stress? What do you find filling your heart from week to week? Is it fear or fear? Actually, both of those are good. Two kinds of fear in the scriptures. Or is it pride or pride? Insanity or grasping at cultural sanity? Trying to maintain control or being control? Living for self or living for Christ? You can attempt to control what happens in the studio, the recording of your life, as it were. But it might be more musical, more harmonious, if your attempts at control were put to death. Perhaps you should choose the right players. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Fear, divine love, pride in Christ's work, they lay a much better foundation. And what you do in the kingdom is so much better. Now, this is not, let me just put this out there, this is not a pietistic sort of diatribe to say you owe Christ everything. Of course we owe Christ everything. But in the following verses, we learn about a new creation, and Christianity is not a tit-for-tat religion. And this is also not a let go and let God sermon. There's so much for us to do. However, it is an opportunity to evaluate your own conscience, to take stock of your motivations, your gut desires. Christianity is a religion of the heart and mind, physical and spiritual, melded together, motivated and molded by the love of Christ, so that what we do in the body and in the mind is raised to newness of life. Bob Dylan sang, to bring it full circle, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. You will be controlled. Will it be the person of Jesus Christ or a flailing snake? Let's pray. Father, we find so often that we wish to be in control. We find so often that there's a war within our hearts. So we plead, we ask, we seek your mercy and ask that your love, your divine love, would invade even our gut desires such that our motivations are to please and raise up the name of Christ in glory, in speech and in action. In his name we pray. Amen.